In World War II, there was a lady named Corrie ten Bloom. Corrie ten Bloom. Her and her sister, Betsy, were in Holland, and they were hiding Jews. And they were found out, and they were sent to a concentration camp. In the 1970s, she wrote a story about what happened to them. I want to lead off with a little bit about this story that happened to them from her book. She quotes, she says, "It was 1947, and it was in a church in Munich when I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat and a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to the defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. God forgives. It was the truth they needed to most hear at that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and in silence collected their wraps, and in silence they left the room. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, the blue uniform, the visored cap, and the skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parched skin. Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. The man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we had been sent. Now he was in front of me. Hand thrust out, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are cast to the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled for my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. And the first time since my release, it was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Again, hand came out. Will you forgive me? You know, I imagine at this point in the story that Corrie ten Bloom had thought about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. If you want to go there with me real quick, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. There's a very specific command that Paul gives us. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm sure Corrie thought about that. You know, it must have been amazing to think about forgiving somebody who was out to kill you, for somebody who was really torturous to you. The early church had to deal with that, of course, and it's so interesting that Paul would write this, because Paul, previously known as Saul, had been out to destroy many members of the early church, and yet he was telling the Ephesians that they needed to be tenderhearted and forgiving one another because God has forgiven them. On with the story from Corrie ten Bloom. I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. And then she quotes, if you do not forgive men their treasures, Jesus says, I'm sorry, their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will I or will Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. You see, since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. I stood there in the coldness, clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. You know, I thought that was such a powerful statement. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supplied the feeling. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into the joined hands, and then with a healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus, this is the most interesting part to me, and having thus learned to forgive the hardest situations, I never had difficulty forgiving again. She says that in jest, because she goes on then to say, I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me, but they didn't. So here's somebody who has experienced a horrible thing in their lives, came face to face with their tormentor, learned to forgive them, and still did not master the topic of forgiveness. See, forgiveness is hard. It's not easy. Forgiveness is not an elective course for us Christians, though. It is not something that we get to say, maybe I'll take that course or maybe I won't take that course. It's a requirement for us. It's not optional. We must learn both to forgive and how to be forgiven. We should be experts on the subject of forgiveness. And it's not a simple topic. It takes a lifetime to learn about forgiveness. So today I'd like to take a look and examine this topic of forgiveness. I can't cover all of the dimensions of it in one message, even a half of a split sermon. But I'd like to define forgiveness for us and then show that we are required to master it. Then we'll take a look at three different types of forgiveness, and if we have time, we will wrap up with a quick discussion of the difference between atonement and forgiveness. So let's start out. What is forgiveness? Merriam-Webster says, forgiveness is the act of giving up on resentment or giving up on the claim to requital or the claim of being repaid or compensation or retaliation, giving up on that. I find that definition to be incomplete. I find it to be somewhat lacking. The definition of forgiveness to me is much more akin to the definition of love. It is a complex thing. So when we use the English word love, we know, because we've studied the word love, that in the scriptures, there are three different types of love. We know that there is eros love, there is philia love, and there is agape love. Three completely different kinds of love, just as there are three different kinds of forgiveness. There's not just one kind of forgiveness, but there's three, and we're going to examine the three today. But before we jump into those three different types, let's ask the question, are we in fact required to forgive? Must we forgive? So we already looked at Ephesians 4:32, where Paul instructs us to forgive one another. Corey Ten Boom made a reference to an even more powerful commandment from Jesus with implications on how God forgives us. Let's take a quick look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Well, we'll start back in verse 9, for this is the model prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we start off with your will being done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's kind of interesting to see that one sandwiched between God's will being done and coming right after daily bread. Is it possible that our daily bread is in fact forgiveness? Is our daily bread really forgiveness? We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go into, the next scripture we're going to go to. But he definitely commands us to forgive our debts as we forgive others. That is the way God expects us to behave. Let's take a look at a more interesting and often difficult to understand scripture. And it's just a few chapters ahead, Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a really interesting situation that develops between Peter and Christ. Matthew chapter 18, and it starts in verse 21. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Very interesting question. Why did he ask up to seven times? It's a very, very interesting question, and it's an odd assumption. Peter, actually, I'm going to give you three different reasons why I believe the answer came the way it did and why the question was there. But the most common interpretation of why he asked about the seven times was that the rabbis at the time, or the Jews at the time, were teaching that you only had to forgive somebody three times. Three times. And that Jesus and Peter thought, I'm going to double it and add one for good measure. Plus, seven is the number of completion. So it's a good number, right? Up to seven times. And by the way, the Jews were teaching that based on a scripture in Amos 1, verses 3 to 13. If you want to look it up and reference it later, but Amos 1 verses 3 to 13, where God forgave Israel's enemies up to three times. And they figured if God is only going to forgive Israel's enemies three times, then I only have to forgive my brother three times. But Peter was raising the stakes here. So Jesus answered him and said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times 7. This is a really interesting answer to give. Clearly the implication by saying that we should forgive up to 70 times 7 was you should do it as often as you need to. There is no end. Just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving as many times as it takes. There is no practical end to how often you should have to forgive. Christians should have forgiving hearts, not limited by a number of times they forgive, but continue to forgive as much grace the thousandth time that they do it as the first time that they had to forgive. Christians are only capable of this, of course, because of the Spirit that we have, the Spirit of God that lives within us. And then right after Jesus answers that, by the way, he goes right into a parable. He goes right into a parable about a forgiving his servants. So there's a whole parable that follows right after, kind of proving or emphasizing the dimension of forgiving and how important it is. But you know, the phrase 70 times 7 has some links to the Old Testament that we often overlook. We often don't think about. One of the common ones is a compare and contrast phrase. 70 times 7 reminds us of a passage in Genesis, Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. In Genesis 4, 23 and 24, it's about a man named Lamech. Now, Lamech had he actually says to his wives, I have slain a young man for striking me. And then he says, if Cain was avenged seven times, truly Lamech 70 times seven. So the context of this, of course, is the first murder in world history, Cain killing Abel, and then Abel feared that he would be killed by the relatives for this crime, but God places a mark on him for protecting him. And then Lamech refers to that and says, I'm going to be protected 70 times seven times. Interesting, Lamech was full of hatred, resent. He wasn't asking for forgiveness. It's a compare and contrast that Jesus might have been referring to as a brief comparison. There's a third interesting interpretation of this. So the first one was the simple, this is what the Jews taught, three times. The second one was having to do with Lamech. There's a possibility that the book of Matthew might have been written in Hebrew. And even if it wasn't, the conversation was most certainly in Hebrew. And Hebrew's got an interesting dimension to it. The letters in Hebrew represent numbers, kind of similar to the way we think of Roman numerals today. We think of Roman numerals, we've got letters that represent numbers. If you study the number 490 is a really interesting number in Hebrew. 490 has a numerical value of the word tanim, T-A-N-I-M, which means complete or perfect or finished. Could Jesus have been saying, you must forgive completely, completely, perfectly, just like he forgives perfectly and completely? A person who can't forgive will always live an imperfect or incomplete life that lacks true understanding of the finished, gracious work of the cross. 490 is also the value of the phrase that we find in 1 Kings 8:61 that says, let your heart be perfect. Interesting how that one phrase, let your heart be perfect, which has to do with forgiveness, also adds up to 490 in the Hebrew letters. If you get into numerology very much and how numbers are represented in the scriptures, it turns out that 490 also represents the nativity. It also represents the city of Bethlehem, which was known as the city of bread. Bethlehem was the city of bread. So perhaps that bread referred to that we talked about before, give us our daily bread, might have been forgiveness. 490 is also mentioned in the book of Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 24 is called the 70 weeks prophecy. And it says, well, let's just go take a look at it. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. It's a very fascinating thing. Could Jesus have been referring to any or all of these? Quite possibly. We don't know because we have the English translations and we're not Hebrew and we weren't there to ask him about it in detail. If I can get to Daniel 9. There I am. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks, 70 times seven, because a week is seven. And it doesn't say weeks in Hebrew, it says 70 sevens. 70 sevens, or 70 units of seven, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to be done with sin, and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Could it be that Jesus was referring back to this prophecy of 490 years when he was telling Peter, no, you will forgive 70 times 7. Well, it is possible. The last numerology part I will give you for this particular thing, which I find a fascinating study, is could he be referring to the Jubilee? Now, we know the Jubilee occurs after 49 years. After 490 would be 10 Jubilees. It would be a big Jubilee. It's possible that during the Jubilee, of course, is when all debts are forgiven and everything is returned to its rightful status. That's after 7 times 7, not 70, but again, if you go to 490 years, you would have a massive Jubilee when everything would be restored and everything would be forgiven. So the last point I have on, are we required to forgive? Are we required to forgive? We first looked at Ephesians, then we looked at the model prayer, and then we looked at Peter and Jesus having a conversation. So the last point is, we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be peacemakers. And Matthew 5, verse 9, I'll just read it for you. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How could the world make peace if they don't master forgiveness? Forgiveness is a prerequisite to peace. The more that people hang on to their hatred, their offenses, what they believe they've been offended by people, just look at the Middle East. They can't forget. They can't forgive. If they could forgive, what a different place that would be. Wouldn't that be the foundation for being a peacemaker, is learning how to forgive? So let's change gears and let's talk about the three types of forgiveness. We're going to go through three different types. The three types are going to be exoneration, forbearance, and release. Exoneration, forbearance, and release. The types could come from anywhere. I happen to have gotten these from a Dr. Stephen Marmer from UCLA. He is a frequent visitor on the Dennis Prager program and quoted by a great many of Jewish scholars these days. And I happen to think these are really insightful ways of viewing forgiveness. Exoneration, forbearance, and release. He says exoneration is wiping the slate entirely clean and restoring a relationship to its full state of innocence it had before harmful actions took place. So it's starting with a clean slate, He says there are three common situations in which exoneration occurs or applies. Three common situations. Many people have a difficult time the first is when you realize the harmful action is a genuine accident to which no fault can be assigned. It's a genuine accident to which no fault can be assigned. Many people have a difficult time recognizing that accidents happen, of course, and they think that a person that caused an accident should just have been more careful. But sometimes accidents happen regardless of how careful you are. And sometimes people who want to hold other people accountable because an accident happened, they're just having a hard time forgiving. They want to blame them, thinking they should have been just more careful. Of course, sometimes they should have been more careful. We have all seen drivers who drive too aggressively, for example. We know that they should have been more careful. They should avoid accidents. You know, in 1711, there was an English poet, and you recognize this quote. His name was Alexander Pope. He wrote an essay on criticism in which he made this statement. Good nature and good sense must ever join. To err is human, to forgive is divine. When there is an accident, forgiveness is a form of exoneration. It is just an accident, and there's nothing to be blamed. No, you still might suffer the consequences of the accident, but you can forgive the person who was involved in the accident. The second type of exoneration occurs when the offender is a child or someone else who, for whatever reason, simply didn't understand the hurt they were inflicting towards whom they have, and towards whom you have loving feelings. So if you love somebody and you realize they just didn't know about the harm that they were inflicting, then it's easy to forgive them. It's easy to have a blank slate, to come back to a whole relationship. You know, I always think of a story when I was young, I was 12 or 13 years old. My second to youngest brother was about, he was 1.5 or 2, something like that. And I was sitting in the front room minding my own business. Might have been watching television. We didn't really have TV much back then. But I remember sitting on the floor, and out of the blue, a 2x4, boom, right up against the head. I don't know where he got the 2x4 from, but my little brother had it. And I think he just wanted to see what was going to happen when he smacked me with it. You know? Now, could I blame him for that? He was 2 years old. He didn't realize the amount of pain it was going to cause. You know, the shock, the right? There was, and I never held it against him. In fact, I love my brothers. I love all of them. And he's turned into quite the young man. I say young man. He's actually like me. He's getting thinking about retirement these days. But he has turned in quite a man, and I'm very proud of him. But you know, when a child does something like that, they just don't know. And it's, you have to forgive them. It's not their, it's really not their fault. You really need to reestablish that relationship, even though there might have been pain. You know, I think there's a scripture that really kind of reflects this, and it's in Psalm 103, the book of Psalm 103. And it starts in verse 8, and I'll read it together here. Psalm 103, verse 8. There we are. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punishes us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us, those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, complete forgiveness. God doesn't always, he thinks sometimes we just don't know what we're doing. And he has the ability to forgive us when we don't know what we're doing. The third situation when exoneration can occur is when the person who is hurt does four things. They do four things. First, they are truly sorry for what they did. And they express that they're truly sorry for what they did. Second, they take full responsibility without excuses for both what they did and the harm that they caused. Third, they ask for forgiveness. And fourth, they give you confidence that they will not knowingly repeat the bad action in the future. Let me repeat that again. This is how somebody who causes harm, so any one of us that might cause harm, could try to restore a relationship to its prior state. And I think these are really good points. First, we have to be truly sorry. You know, I always think of Mr. Armstrong and his story of repentance, just realizing what state he was in, realizing that he did sin, and he was able to be truly sorry for those sins. And then take responsibility without excuses. You know, when we mess up, own it. Be responsible for it. No excuses necessary. Then ask for forgiveness. We are told to ask for forgiveness. You know, just because you own it, you should be able to be responsible enough then to go to the person who, a person or God in the case of offending God, and ask for forgiveness. And then lastly, build the confidence in the other person that you're not going to go down that path again. How do you build that confidence? It's hard. This is hard work. This doesn't come easy. You have to really work at building that trust back up once that trust has been broken. But doing so, you can wipe the slate clean and restore the relationship to its previous state. In all three of these situations, it's essential that we learn to accept the apology of others when this is done. It is essential that we learn to accept forgiveness with exoneration. If we don't, we have to understand that there might be something wrong with us. We might be harboring something that needs internally, we need to look at ourselves. You know, to me, this whole topic of exoneration is at the heart and soul of our relationship with God. This is at the very basis of how important it is for us to repent and to do the things that we're supposed to do to rebuild that relationship with God as sinners. The second type of forgiveness, I will try to wrap up here shortly. We will not get time for the atonement topic, but that's okay. The second type of forbearance is forbearance. The forgiveness is forbearance. Forbearance applies when the offender makes a partial apology or mingles their expression of sorrow with blame that somehow you might have caused part of the situation, all or part of it. A classic is, I'm sorry your feelings are hurt. An apology offered, but it's not what you expected, and it may or may not even be that authentic. The offender may not think they've done anything wrong, and they may think that you're being overly sensitive. So when you forbear a situation like this, you are really thinking about the relationship. Does the relationship matter to you? And if the relationship matters to you, then you accept this apology and this forgiveness, and you give them a certain amount of forgiveness. But it's not the same as the first type of forgiveness that we talked about. In this type of forgiveness, you will forgive but not forget. You will trust but verify. Forbearance is used to maintain the relationship, an important relationship with somebody that you want to maintain an important relationship with. You know, the classic has to do with families. So the biblical example is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers. So Joseph, if you remember the story, was sold into slavery by his brothers. Some number of years later, his brothers show up needing food. And he loves his brothers. He wants to maintain a relationship with them. But the story has an interesting twist when Joseph's father passes away. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. You probably remember the story already, but Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us." He already accepted them, gave them food, been there living together in Egypt. They're worried. This relationship still got some problems. "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and actually repay us for all the evil we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." You know, Joseph really, really wanted that relationship with his brothers. It was important to him. They didn't really ask for forgiveness. It was half-hearted asking. It was out of fear. They were afraid. Joseph was in charge. Joseph could have had them put to death. Remember where his position was in Egypt, right? He was a very powerful person. And they weren't asking forgiveness. They didn't even ask themselves. They sent messengers to ask, right? And Joseph wept when he spoke to him. And his brothers also went down and fell before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is a classic case of forbearance. They didn't really work to restore the relationship, but Joseph decided it was an important enough relationship that he was going to accept their forgiveness anyway, and he was going to treat them as the brothers that he knew that they were. The last type of forgiveness is release. Sometimes there is no asking for forgiveness. The person may have passed away who offended. The person may never think or be willing to admit that they've harmed you in some way. Can you still forgive them if they've never asked for forgiveness? If they never will ask for forgiveness? And the short answer is yes. This is a form of release. Release does not exonerate the offender, nor does it require forbearance. It doesn't even demand that you continue the relationship. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't but help but think about the third resurrection. God is going to release the memory of all of those that will go into the lake of fire. They were not going to dwell on it. They're going to, the forgiveness he gives them is by forgetting them. It's a release because they're not going to turn. Those that go to the lake of fire they've become what they were going to become, and they're not going to ask for forgiveness. They're not going to repent. They're not going to change. And so God doesn't try to rebuild a relationship with them. You know, instead of continuing to define your life in terms of a situation that might have harmed you in the past, you can release the harm. I love the way that Dr. Marmer puts this. He says, release is something that is critically important. It allows you to let go of the burden of the silent tax, he says, that's weighing you down and eating away at your chances of happiness. He used another phrase in his lecture. He says, you can get rid of the people that are living rent-free in your mind. They're living rent-free. You don't need to be up there. So I'm going to wrap up with this last story. We started off talking about Corrie ten Boom because I think she captures this concept of release really, really well in her story. She says, if there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to him, he teaches me something else. I recall the time some 15 years ago, this would have been maybe in the late 50s when this happened, when some Christian friends of mine who I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would have been child's play. For weeks, it wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside. But at last, I asked God again to work his miracle in me, and again it happened. First, the cold-blooded decision, that will to forgive. Then, the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends, and I was restored to the Father. Then, why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me to do it. But the next night I woke up, and they talked so sweetly. She's referring to her friends. They talked so sweetly, and they never hinted what they were planning. Father, I cried in alarm, help me. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor who I confessed my failure to after two sleepless weeks. Up at that church tower, he pointed. He said, nodding out the window, is a bell that is rung by pulling a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the bell, it keeps swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hands off the rope, but we've been tugging on our grievances for so long, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the dings and dongs of the old bell slowing down. So it proved to be there were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple dings, and the subject came up in my conversation, but the force with which my willingness in the matter had gone out of them. Then came less and less often, and at last stopped altogether. So I discovered another secret of forgiveness, that you can trust God not only above our emotions, but also above our thoughts. And then the story turns. She said, and still, he had more to teach me. Even this single episode, because many years later in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the Ding Dong Principle came to me to visit me in Holland and met to meet the people involved. Aren't those the friends that let you down? He asked as they left my apartment. Yes, I said smugly. You can see they're all forgiven. He says, yes, but what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? They say they have nothing to forgive, I said. They deny it ever happened, but I can prove it. And I eagerly went to my desk. I have it in black and white. I've saved all the letters to show you here. Corey, my friend, slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the drawer. Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Are the sins of your friends etched in black and white? For an anguished moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes away all my sins? Forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Teach me grace to burn the black and whites as sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. So she did that evening. She burned the evidence to be forgotten. It's amazing how long we can hang on to hurts, how long that ding-dong bell keeps ringing. Even when we think it's stopped, it seems to be there. Let's wrap up with Jeremiah 31. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. We have a big promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, we find a promise. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He's not keeping the papers in the drawer. He's not going to remember them anymore. So, we're just in review, we know that God expects us to be like him. He expects us to learn forgiveness, and to master forgiveness, even though forgiveness is difficult in many circumstances. Today, we looked at the topic of forgiveness. It's an advanced topic that can hardly be covered in a lifetime, yet alone a message. Just look at Corrie ten Boom, 80 years after she was a young lady, still learning the message of forgiveness as she spent most of her life talking about it to other people. We realize that it's a skill we must master regardless of how hard it is. We took a look at three different types of forgiveness. Exoneration, which is best because it restores that relationship. Forbearance, which is kind of an intermediate but important if the relationship is important. And release, which is a protective or one-sided forgiveness that allows us to have internal healing. At the end of the day, we've got a lot to learn, and I hope that we continue to forgive one another.